Holy Spirit, who indwelt and continues to indwell the incarnate, resurrected Jesus, who caused Scripture to come into being. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So grant your blessing now as we read the Scriptures together, and grant that by the illumination of the Spirit, we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, and you'll find it on page 853 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 16 and the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Very early on that Sunday morning, as the sun was rising, three women are heading through the streets of Jerusalem, and they are carrying spices, which I think the intent of the first verse of chapter 16 implies were purchased on Saturday evening after Shabbat, after the Sabbath was over and the sun had gone down, and they would have gone to the bazaar, the market, and purchased these spices. And now on Sunday morning, they are heading to where Jesus was buried. Mark has told you in the last verse of chapter 15, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. There is no question here of these women going to the wrong tomb, the mistaken tomb theory that Cursor Blake and others propounded over a century ago. Mark is telling you they saw the tomb, and now they're going back, and it's only, well, it's barely 36 hours later. And besides which, there are Roman guards, so the tomb is obvious. The tomb is above ground. It's carved out of a rock. And there's a channel at the front of it. On an incline, a stone would be rolled up and pegs, wooden pegs perhaps, would be placed there to hold it, and then removing the pegs would allow the stone fairly easily to roll back down again and cover the mouth of the tomb. There is a codex, Codex Bezae, that you can see if you go to Cambridge, not the one in Massachusetts, but the one in England, Cambridge University, and you can see this codex for yourself. And there is a little addition at this point where the codex says a stone which 20 men could not roll away. Mark simply says it was very large. The burden that these women have as they make their journey to the tomb through the streets of Jerusalem early on that Sunday morning is, who is going to roll away the stone? Because they can't do it. And they could hardly ask the Roman soldiers to do it. And to all intents and purposes, they are on a fool's errand. And when they get there, the tomb stone is gone. It is open. And entering into the tomb, they see a young man and dressed in white. And he speaks. And he says to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Look, see what the place where they laid him." There have been those, Rudolf Bultmann and Edward Schillebeck and others in the 20th century, who try to explain what's going on here by suggesting that these women are having a religious moment. They're filled with the euphoria of Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus, and they're having a religious moment, but they're in a kind of trance, and Schillebeck says their minds are filled with light, whatever that means. Well, the Jews had language for that kind of euphoria. It's called the Book of Psalms. This doesn't read like anything from the Book of Psalms. This reads like history. It was morning, the sun is rising, they're walking through the streets, they're carrying spices, they come to the grave, the tomb is open, they walk in, there's a man there, and he speaks in language that they can understand. And it's this is followed by that, and it reads like history. People say that they were expecting a resurrection, and therefore found it. You know, if you think about something long enough and yearn for something long enough, you can make it happen. Really? The first thing that strikes us about this passage is the way that Mark tells it. And the first thing is this, that the resurrection was not expected. They did not expect a resurrection. First of all, Mark tells you, and he tells you three times in the space of eight verses. In 1540, 1547, and the opening verse of chapter 16, our text for this morning, Mark tells you that three women were the first visitors to see the empty tomb. Three women. Now, what I'm about to say is politically incorrect, but we live in an age of political incorrectness. And therefore, you understand that I'm not saying this because it's what I believe. I'm saying this because it's what first century readers believed, that women could not be trusted. They couldn't be trusted in a court of law. Their eyewitness testimony was invalid in a court of law. There's a man in the second century, Celsus, who is an antagonist, and he's criticizing Christianity, and one of the principal arguments against it is these women. I mean, why would you believe in Christianity when the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection are women? I mean, who would believe that? But my point here is that Mark isn't doing anything at all to to doctor this account of the resurrection. He's writing 15, 20 years later, mid-50s perhaps. 2 decades after the fact, you'd think that Mark would write it in a way that would, well, there's Paul. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, the famous resurrection chapter, and he's writing that almost contemporaneously with Mark, Paul quietly leaves out the women. He talks about Cephas, Peter, and he talks about the 12, and he talks about the 500, some of whom are still alive when he's writing it, and then he talks about James, and then he talks about himself, but he doesn't mention the women. But Mark leaves it in, which tells you that this is original, because if you were trying to make up a story about the resurrection, this is not how you would do it. These women are clearly not expecting a resurrection. They're going to embalm a dead body. They bought spices for that end. You understand, Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Jesus says, on the third day, I will rise again. Now, wouldn't you think that the women and the disciples would have camped out? I mean, let's see if this is going to happen, a resurrection. I want to see that. Don't you think that they would say to their children, sleep out tonight? Sure, there are soldiers. Well, we'll stay at a distance. But don't you think that there would be some iota of at least a curiosity? And there's nothing. The men, where are they? They've gone. They've disappeared. They're holed up in, well, some of them have gone to Emmaus, perhaps. Some of them have gone to the hills. Some of them are hiding in John's house in Jerusalem, but they're not here. It's just these three women. And they don't believe in the resurrection either. Do you see the point I'm saying? It's one of the reasons why I trust this. It's one of the reasons I think this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons why this is part of the infallible Word of God, because you wouldn't write it like this. If you were trying to convince a skeptical generation 20, 30 years later, this is not how you would do it. This reads like an eyewitness account. So the resurrection was unexpected. Secondly, the resurrection is about a body. It's about a body. It's not about believing in the resurrection. I was reading a book this week. I won't tell you the author. I won't tell you the title. I don't want you to read this book. It's awful. But it's going to be wildly popular. I yelled out loud as I read it. The guy said, the reason Jesus died was in order that people might get along with each other. Really. He is not here. This young man, an angel, perhaps, we're not told. He's a young man dressed in white. And he's saying, he's not here. The body's not here. Where's the body? Where's the body? It's like a mystery novel. It's like a whodunit. Where's the body? Is it in the library? Is it in the garage? Where's the body? Show me the body. As scientific investigators come in, folk come in to examine the body, where's the body? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, the Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. If you lived in the Greek world and you thought like a Greek, like a Hellenist, the body was the last thing on earth that you'd want to see raised, because the body was just a prison for your soul, and the next world is all about the soul. But there's no body. The Jews had a range of ideas about resurrection. There were some of the Jews who didn't believe in resurrection at all, the Sadducees. And even the best of them only believed in a general, vague resurrection in the future somewhere, but not a personal resurrection of a body. It's very curious. As you read this text, there's something rather odd about it. Because whenever you read texts about the cross, why did Jesus die? When Paul, for example, is talking about the cross, he brings in all kinds of Old Testament scriptures to illustrate that this cross work of Jesus was something that was anticipated. And you'll find them quoting from Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 or from the Isaiah servant passages. But there's nothing of that here. There's no attempt here to say, well, the resurrection was something that was expected in Old Testament prophecy. It reads like an eyewitness account. What did they say minutes after they were leaving that tomb? This is what happened. This is what happened. There was this, there was that, there was this, there was that. There's no attempt to think through the theological significance of it. If Mark was trying to make Christianity look good and believable, especially to a Jewish audience, this is not how you'd go about it. I say again, this looks like eyewitness testimony. It reads like eyewitness testimony, and it's why I believe it. It happened just like this. It's about a body. The resurrection is not the resurrection of an idea. It's not the resurrection of a movement. It's first of all about a body of flesh and blood, a body that has bones and muscle and tissue, a body that breathes, a body that can see, a body that other accounts of the resurrection will tell you that Jesus ate a meal with two disciples in Emmaus, that he ate fish with disciples on the Sea of Galilee, that kind of body. The resurrection is so central to the gospel message. When Paul is in Athens, he talks about Jesus and the resurrection so much, over and over and over. Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and Anastasis, that the Athenians thought he was talking about two gods. There was Jesus, and then there was another god called Anastasis. The entire gospel hangs on this question. It's not a trivial question. It's not a take it or leave it question. The entire gospel hangs on this question. Where is the body? Show me the body. Did Jewish authorities steal the body? Well, why don't they just produce it? As soon as people started to believe in the resurrection, all they had to do was bring the body, decomposed. There it is, Jesus. And it's over. It's finished. Move on. Let us eat and drink and be merry, because Christianity is not true. Where's the body? So the resurrection was unexpected. The resurrection is about a body. And then, thirdly, it's good news and bad news. It's good news. You notice what the young man says to the disciples. Do not be alarmed, and so on. He is not here. he is risen. See the place where they laid him, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell them that they are to go to Galilee, just as Jesus had said, and there he will meet with them in Galilee. Now, there were appearances of Jesus before they went to Galilee. There was an appearance on the Emmaus Road. There was an appearance in the upper room. But they were to meet in Galilee. It was an indication that the resurrection was for one purpose, for the spread of the gospel out of Jerusalem into Galilee, into Central Europe, into Rome and beyond, to all the world. And Peter. Peter. Peter, who 3 days before had cursed and sworn that Thursday evening of the trial in the courtyard of the high priest, and he'd snuck his way in there and he's warming his hands by a fire in the courtyard, and he's probably making small talk and his head is down, and a young servant girl recognizes he's a Yankee. He's from North. He's from Galilee. He doesn't speak like the Jerusalem folk. And she says, you're one of the disciples, because they all came from the North. And he cursed and swore and said, I do not know this man. And one of the Gospels says that when he said that, when the rooster crowed, Jesus was looking at Peter eye to eye. That Peter. The Peter who had failed. And failed. There's failure and then there's Peter. There's collapse and then there's Peter. And this young lad, this angel, is saying, tell Peter to go to Galilee because Jesus has something for him to do. Isn't that beautiful? And you may think of yourself as a failure this morning. You may think of yourself as broken, and maybe you've got every reason to think that you're a failure and broken because you're like Peter. But that doesn't mean to say that you are never, ever going to be useful for the kingdom of God. Who is the most important figure in the beginning of the early church? It's not Paul. Who is the dominant figure in the first 12 chapters of Acts? It is Peter, the failed disciple. What kind of people does God use? People like you and me. Broken jars of clay. Isn't that beautiful? And then there's the women in verse 8. And they are crippled. Crippled with a combined sense of awe as to the occasion and the implications that the body is missing and their mind is racing in 1,000 directions, but they are also terrified. Now, I want you to just for a minute, and I know that some of you don't hold to this view, I understand that full well, but if you look at your Bibles, and if you look at the Pew Bible, for example, you notice that between verse 8 and verse 9, there's a little explanation that most manuscripts and the most reliable manuscripts don't have the longer ending in Mark's Gospel. Now, I know that some of you get all very hot and bothered that that's incorrect and that you should read right to the very end and so on. But the fact is that there are manuscripts, and they're important manuscripts, that ended at verse 8. And the last word in the Greek in verse 8 is for. It's a conjunction, for, gar in Greek. It's astonishing. Because if that is how the Gospel of Mark ended, and it certainly was the way that most manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark ended, how in the world do you write a Gospel like that? I mean, there's not even an appearance of the resurrected body in the Gospel. There's just an empty tomb. Because And follow the line of reasoning here. Because if that is how Mark ended his gospel, and the longer ending was added later by someone else, if that is true, and many, many conservative, Bible-believing, inerrantists believe that to be true, what is Mark saying to you? Well, he's asking you a question. Mark's first readers knew how the story went on. I mean, 20 years later, when Mark is writing his gospel, they knew it just didn't end there with these women terrified. But he's asking you, what would you have done? What's your response to the empty tomb? Because it requires a response. And you'd say, I'd be there all guns blazing. I'd be running through the streets and saying, Hallelujah, Jesus is risen. But that's not how it was. They were terrified. They were terrified. They didn't say a word. Presumably, they went to the disciples. Other accounts tell us that they went to the disciples who were locked up in John's house in Jerusalem, at least some of them. But there's no running through the streets and saying, come and look at the empty tomb, because they're terrified. And Mark is saying, how would you respond? Because it requires a response. Because maybe that's what you should be doing. Easter is not just about bonnets and wearing yellow, and I'm wearing yellow for Easter. I love traditions. It's important that we have traditions and keep them and pass them on to our children and grandchildren. But what's Easter really about? What's the empty tomb really about? And that's what Mark is asking you. Are you ready to take up a cross and die for Jesus? Because if this story is really true, I mean, what if it's really true? What if the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen? Because that's what we're saying in here. Whatever the worldview out there is, that's what we're saying in here. That this happened, and it happened on the level of physics. He rose in a new body and ascended 6 weeks later. And he's coming again. What if that's true? Because as you read this story, Mark hasn't doctored it at all. He hasn't made it at all easy for you. He's saying, it's as messy as that. That's how it was. That's how it really was. And it's saying, you have to respond to it. You have to say, if that is true, then I give my life to him, because he is the only way of salvation. If that is true, I devote all my energies and efforts to spreading his kingdom, whatever that means. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Jesus, my all in all, my everything. Father, we thank you for this passage and the simplicity of it, the wonder of it, the awe of it. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. The body wasn't there and couldn't be found, and appeared. It appeared to Mary in the garden. It appeared to on the Emmaus Road. It appeared to disciples who were locked up in a room in Jerusalem. It appeared in Galilee. Father, we thank you for these truths, because they change everything about the way we understand reality and this life and the world to come after we die and the new heavens and new earth that you've promised us. So fill us with joy to overflowing in believing for Jesus' sake. Amen.